The only time that Elizabeth and I get to watch grown-up TV is a brief one-hour period in between kid put-downs and when we both pass out. Sometimes we don't feel like investing in one of the heavier shows that we often have on our to-watch list, and so when that happens, we tend to turn on a 90s sitcom for a moment of levity and nostalgia. And Seinfeld is one of our go-tos. It's just, I don't know what it is, but there's something comforting about watching 30-somethings flounder in their careers and relationships, getting themselves into more and more ridiculous situations on the back of their immaturity. Makes you feel a little bit better about life. So recently we rewatched an episode of Seinfeld called The Apology, where Jason Hanke, a friend of Jerry, George, and Elaine's, is on step 9 of a 12-step program. Step 9 requires the participant to make amends for the wrongs they've committed. And when George hears that Jason Hanke is making amends, he is eager to receive an apology for a slight years ago that he is still bitter about. At a party at Hanke's drafty apartment, says George, George asks to borrow a sweater, cashmere, for warmth. And instead of giving it to him, Hanke gave him a cheap windbreaker and loudly remarked that George would stretch out the sweater's neck hole on account of his big head, which elicited a laugh from the crowd. So in the next scene, Hanke comes up to Jerry and George and apologizes to Jerry for accidentally calling him Gary a couple times when they first met. And then he walks away without saying anything to George. And George is incensed, and he proceeds to fixate on getting an apology for the rest of the episode. He confronts Hanke, who initially doesn't remember the incident, and then gives a sarcastic non-apology. And eventually, George contacts Hanke's sponsor to complain. He calls him a step skipper. And he details the ongoing feud. And Hanke's sponsor invites George to a meeting the next day after seeing how angry he is. Now, George thinks he's attending that meeting to confront Hanke in front of his peers, but in actuality, Hanke's sponsor has invited George to Rageaholics Anonymous, where by the end of the episode, George proves he ought to be. So though Seinfeld uses this for comedic effect, George's anger about Hanke's lack of apology is instructive, I think. This old slight that wasn't even on Hanke's radar is consuming George. George seems to think he needs an apology from Hanke in order to forgive and move on. Each time he sees him and doesn't get one, he becomes more and more enraged. The primary victim of George's inability to forgive is George. His anger is destroying him from the inside out. But because he never receives what he considers to be a sincere apology, George's grudge against Hanke lives on to this day. Our text for today focuses on forgiveness and how the church should cultivate a community of truthfulness, healing, and repair. After hearing Jesus' instructions on how to confront harm in the church, Peter, with his typical enthusiasm and eagerness to prove his faithfulness, asked Jesus how many times they should forgive their siblings in this new beloved community. I picture Peter taking notes. This is good stuff, Jesus. So how many times do we have to do it? Peter suggests 7, which is significant, of course, because the Bible often uses the number 7, right, to symbolize completeness or perfection. So I think we get the wrong idea about Peter here. We sometimes assume that he's trying to limit the number of times he has to forgive people. And I actually think it's the opposite. I think Peter picked what he thought was a pretty extravagant number. The number of completeness, of perfection. And if you think about it, it kind of is. How many of us can say that we have maintained relationship with someone who has harmed us 7 times and then forgiven them? Spouses, children, parents excluded from that, of course. But Jesus, in his typical confounding way, extends Peter's number to the nth degree. Not 7, but 77. 70 times 7, some translations say. We're not really sure which one it should be. The number 77 calls to mind, I like 77 because it does this. It calls to mind the Levitical Jubilee, where debts were forgiven, rest enjoyed, freedom restored every 7 times 7 years. As always, Jesus is rooted in the Torah, but interpreting it in the most radical and life-giving way possible. Forgiveness is a concept that is central to Jesus' teachings, and so you would think that it would be the Christian's bread and butter, right? We got this. It's the one thing that we should have on lock. But I have found that Christians are often as confused as George Costanza is regarding what forgiveness actually means and how to put it into practice. And apparently, I found out this week, I'm not alone in recognizing that forgiveness is an issue in our society. Vox magazine recently ran a 6-part series called America's Struggle for Forgiveness that deals with the criminal justice system, with polarization and outrage in our culture, with the promise of restorative justice, and with interpersonal relationships. Womanist theologian Shaniqua Walker Barnes began a 5-part blog series on forgiveness by saying, quote, "In Christianity, we are taught that we have to forgive, but we are given few, if any, practical ideas about what that means and how to do it. And frankly, a lot of what we do learn about forgiveness is toxic." Throughout the history of the church, Jesus' call to forgive has been weaponized by Christians. Indigenous people have been told to forgive and forget the physical and cultural genocide perpetrated on them by the church. Black Americans have been told to forgive and move on from chattel slavery supported by the church in this country. It was, in fact, the primary reason the Southern Baptist Convention came into existence. Women have been manipulated into forgiving and returning to their abusers in Jesus' name. Survivors of sexual violence at the hands of clergy, no less, have been admonished to forgive and re-enter the church. These interpretations of forgiveness go against the very nature of Jesus' ministry, which was a ministry first and foremost to the poor and the outcasts. Forgiveness that keeps the abused powerless and facilitates their continued harm is not of Jesus. Walker Barnes names 4 myths about forgiveness that are important for us to wrestle with in the environment where we seem to have misunderstood Jesus about this. The first one is that forgiveness means forgetting what they've done to you. It doesn't. 2, forgiveness means never feeling angry about the incident again. It doesn't. Emotions happen. 3, you either forgive or you don't. No. Forgiveness is not a switch that you flip. 4, forgiveness requires an apology and reconciliation. It doesn't. Now, that last myth is particularly pervasive and particularly harmful, and I want to home in on it a little bit today. Walker Barnes emphasizes, and I agree, that forgiveness is primarily inner work, not necessarily interpersonal work. Forgiveness is less about the offender than it is about the person who has been harmed. When we allow our work of forgiveness to be contingent upon something the wrongdoer does, then they have to repent, that the relationship has to be reconciled, that they have to change before we can forgive, we hold our emotional process and our spiritual process, I would add, hostage to another person's issues. Some of us worry that not demanding repentance of a wrongdoer before forgiving them is to let them off the hook, or to give up what little bit of power we might have in the situation. But as Brené Brown says, forgiveness is not forgetting or walking away from accountability or condoning a hurtful act. It's the process of taking back and healing our lives so that we can truly live. If there was anyone who knew a thing or two about forgiveness, it was Archbishop Desmond Tutu, who chaired South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission, which was tasked with helping the country heal in the aftermath of apartheid. Tutu said this, "To forgive is not just to be altruistic. It is actually the best form of self-interest. It is a process that does not exclude hatred and anger. These emotions are part of being human. You should never hate yourself for hating others who do terrible things. The depth of your love is shown by the extent of your anger. However, when I talk of forgiveness, I mean the belief that you can come out the other side, a better person than one being consumed by anger and hatred. Remaining in that state locks you in a state of victimhood, making you almost dependent on the perpetrator. If you can find it in yourself to forgive, then you are no longer chained to the perpetrator. You can move on, and you can even help that perpetrator become a better person. The example of Desmond Tutu also raises an important distinction that I want to make. Forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing, even though those two concepts are often conflated. As I've said, forgiveness is an inner work of healing, of letting go of anger and bitterness towards an offender. Reconciliation, on the other hand, requires the offender's willing participation. It requires repentance. It requires meaningful and concrete acts of repair that signal an ongoing commitment to make things right and to restore the relationship. Both of these things are things that Christians are called to do. But confusing the two can keep us from experiencing the freedom that God wants for us by engaging in the inner work of forgiveness whenever we are wronged. The process that Jesus outlines in the first part of our text for today is a process for reconciliation, a process for restoring a wrongdoer to community. As Stanley Hauerwas points out, our first reaction to this process is that it seems far too extreme for the majority of our petty conflicts, right? If we did this every time someone harmed us, man, surely we can let some things slide. Otherwise, we'd be pulling each other aside every 5 minutes. But Jesus is not trying to create a community that allows the status quo to remain intact. Jesus is trying to bring the beloved community into reality, a peaceful, free community, a community of truth and radical care, where conflicts do not fester and abusers do not remain unbothered. Right? Notice that Jesus' process prioritizes the victim and their needs still, right? It harms and abuses that perpetuate the old world, and its hierarchies will not be permitted in Jesus' new community. If a wrongdoer listens to how they have wronged another and returns, fantastic, great. If they refuse to do so after multiple attempts, they cannot be a part of the community, because to allow them to stay and to continue unabated would be to exclude the one who has been hurt. Boundaries are clearly communicated and enforced when necessary for the protection of those who have been victimized. Now, some of you have stories about this too, I'm sure. I can tell you from experience that people in the church who are used to getting their way and not having their power challenged do not appreciate the application of Jesus' methods of conflict resolution. Jesus' path to reconciliation requires people to acknowledge and confront the ways they have knowingly or unknowingly harmed people and calls them back into right relationship. It's a process that actually initiates conflict, but it's healthy conflict. It is necessary conflict if we hope to have an inclusive community of faith. If you want to have a community where outsiders are welcome, you must call out exclusive behavior and call people in who engage in it. If you want to have a community where LGBTQ people can thrive, you cannot allow homophobia to go unchecked. You just can't. If you want to have a community where people of all races can flourish together, you cannot allow racism to go unchecked. If you want to have a community where women embrace their God-given power, you cannot allow sexism to go unchecked. If you want to have a community where victims of abuse feel safe, you cannot allow abusive behavior to remain in your midst. Jesus' process of healthy confrontation contains wisdom for establishing boundaries that can help us to create this type of community. The hope is that when a person hurts someone else within the body of Christ and the offender is confronted with honesty and vulnerability, they repent and are restored. It may seem harsh to some of us, but confronting and maybe having to release people who refuse to allow others to thrive is a necessary part of creating healthy community. We have had people at GFBC in the last 10 years who have not been on board with the inclusive mission of this place. And every time that happens, we hope and pray for a change of heart. We hope to regain them, but we cannot and we will not make this place less safe for those who have been excluded in order to accommodate the comfort level of someone who has always been on the inside. Amen. That is not how Jesus works. While the process Jesus lays out in the first half of our reading is full of wisdom, we also have to remember that it is distinct from the more basic call to forgive. It's not necessary for you to confront the person who has wronged you in order to walk the path of forgiveness. Forgiveness is about setting your heart free from the anger and hatred that can destroy you. It doesn't need the participation of the wrongdoer. It doesn't necessarily mean the relationship will be or even should be restored. Sometimes it shouldn't be. God's mercy and forgiveness towards humanity is limitless, and so we are called to continually open ourselves up to healing. Forgiveness is a kind and loving thing to do for ourselves. The best kind of self-interest, as Desmond Tutu said. The release of anger and resentment after someone wrongs you also breaks the cycle of harm. It forecloses on the possibility of revenge, which perpetuates harm between people. Forgiveness is the inner work of peacemaking, while reconciliation and reparation is the relational work of peacemaking. If we can cultivate forgiving, healing hearts and create close-knit communities of truth and reconciliation, we won't just change our lives, we might just change the world. Which is what Jesus was trying to do. Zohar Shapira is a teacher living in Tel Aviv. He's served 15 years in the Israeli military and for some of that time was a member of Israel's top commando unit. But he had a change of heart and now works with a group called Combatants for Peace. Former Israeli and Palestinian combatants who have laid down their guns to seek nonviolent resolutions to the conflict. Zohar narrates his change of heart this way, and I'm going to quote him at length. Let him tell his own story here. I was brought up in a Zionist family, raised with the notion that we had to defend our country or else there would be another Holocaust. The image I was given was of a soldier holding a weapon in one hand and with the other hand extended peace. The idea was that once the violence was over, our enemy would view me as a peacemaker. But it doesn't work like that. You are either a man who uses violence or you are a peaceful man, a man who believes peace can only come through dialogue and trust. Even as a young soldier, I felt this contradiction. On leave at weekends, I was being asked to put down my gun and suddenly become this normal, sensitive human being again. This creates a lot of internal conflict, and after years of being in the army, it becomes almost impossible to switch back to the person you were. During those years, I took part in hundreds of military operations, dozens in the West Bank. I was told I was defending my people, and in the beginning, I believed that. However, in time, I saw that instead of defending my country, I was in fact oppressing the Palestinian people, and therefore weakening the security within the Israeli state. During the Second Intifada, I took my platoon to a small village near Nablus at 3 in the morning. We were there to arrest a man suspected of being a suicide bomber. Everyone was forced out of that man's house, including a young woman carrying a baby, followed by her 7-year-old daughter. Then suddenly this young girl started running towards me. I had seconds in which to decide whether she was about to blow herself up or whether she was a child who was terrified of soldiers. Even when I shouted at her to stop, she kept running, and so I started shooting above her head. At this point, she froze, and there was a moment in which we made eye contact. It was an extraordinary moment, not a soldier confronting his enemy, but two human beings looking at each other. I knew then that although this young girl hadn't been hurt physically, I had committed a terrible crime because I had wounded her spirit forever. I thought then, how can I continue to justify the kind of action which kills and maims children? If I don't stop now, I'll be sucked into the cycle of revenge. The first time I met with Combatants for Peace, I was very suspicious. As I passed the green line into Palestinian territory without a military jeep as backup, I feared for my life. I had, after all, been taught that all Palestinians spend their time making bombs. I soon realized, however, that the Palestinians I was about to meet were afraid of me. They told me later they thought I was from the Secret Service. There was much mistrust to begin with, and I was afraid to admit what I'd done as a soldier. But slowly we began to form a dialogue, and we soon realized that all we wanted to do was live peacefully and recognize each other as humans. Nowadays, both sides acknowledge that while this might not be the ultimate solution, revenge is getting us nowhere. We are a little ray of light in the darkness, but I believe that one day that light will brighten and we'll be able to see another part of the sky. I don't think anyone needs to ask me for forgiveness, but I may need to ask forgiveness from others. Even if I did receive it, I would still hold myself responsible for everything I've done. But forgiveness is very important because it releases you from the lower emotions of being human. Once the anger ceases, the heart opens and understanding is possible. A peaceful, just, safe, whole world is possible. But only if we are willing to engage in the inner work of forgiveness, breaking the cycle of anger and revenge, and then, whenever possible, engage in the outer work of reconciliation together. Here at GFBC, we are creating a community where human beings can heal and be free. One of the beautiful things about Peter is that he's always reminding us that the people in our scriptures were humans, people with flaws, who in their own brokenness flail about and hurt each other at times. We will occasionally hurt each other, and when that happens, we cannot let resentment and anger fester. We must break the cycle within ourselves and then seek to restore each other to this inclusive community, always maintaining the boundaries that allow everyone to flourish here. This is the path to peace within ourselves, peace within these walls, and peace out there in God's world. May it be so. Amen.